In these chapters of the Old Testament, we are reading the stories of what happened to real people in real situations. And the only way to understand these stories and all our stories is in relation to God. Because there are no situations at all from which God is absent. You never get a situation in which God is not there. And even if God is not seen, even if you're not aware of God being there, even if there seem to be many, many indications that God is not there and that the situation is being manipulated by men and by devils, it is not the case. God is there. And God is active. And in every situation of life, God is the one with whom we have to do, whether we like it or not. God is not prepared to wait until we say, now God, I've reached the stage where I would like to be in earnest with you with regard to my life. God doesn't wait. There is no reason why he should wait. He has the right, the inalienable right. In every situation of your story and my story and every story, to take the initiative. To set the scene, to order the circumstances, and to plan the timing. And therefore, in every situation, we must seek to relate our circumstances to God. Now, this being so, there is a mistake that we tend to make and to make all the time right through our lives, whether we are Christians or not Christians and whether we've been Christians a short time or a long time. It is the kind of mistake which distorts our view of life. It limits our understanding of life. And the mistake is this. We tend to narrow down our consideration of life to the immediate time and situation. We forget about all that has gone in the past. And this was part of the burden of our sermon this morning as we looked to the past. Other men have labored. And you have entered into their labor. There is not such a thing as a virgin situation. And we make the mistake of forgetting all that. All that has gone before. Sometimes we manage to rise to fair spiritual heights or intelligence, heights of intelligence, and we think back a few years. My friends, we've got to go back often to our childhood. And we've often to go back in social considerations to the previous generation before we can begin to understand what is happening to this generation. But we make this mistake. We narrow down our consideration to the immediate time and the immediate situation. And inasmuch as we decline most of the time to consider the past, in exactly the same way we fail to consider the future. Oh, if we've got examinations in a few weeks' time, we look to the future. If we finish our course in a year's time or two, oh yes, you see, we look to the future. But tell me, what's a couple of years? The purpose of God for your life may not become evident for 10 years yet. But that does not mean that the present spell of years is irrelevant. Far, far from it. And we have to learn to understand our present situation in relation both to the past and to the future. Because if we don't take this long-term view, then in this mistaken attitude we will find ourselves constantly focusing on the individuals of a situation. In other words, we'll think about the individual believers rather than the church. And even more, we will find that we will be focusing our attention upon ourselves. And almost without noticing it, we will be making ourselves and our situation and our understanding of the will of God and our work and our generation the focus and the explanation of everything. And this is not a position that is tenable. Hast thou not seen? Have you never considered what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriend you? I think we all need to learn to be looking right away into the future. Not speculating as to what God might do, but considering his purposes of grace and seeing to it that our hearts are ever bowed in willingness to be and to become all that he designs for us. And if we don't take this attitude specifically in relation to God, we will find in our mistaken attitude that we will become far more taken up with what is happening to us at the hands of men, rather than with what God is doing. This is why David so often ended up being afraid. Did you notice in tonight's chapter again? David was afraid. And whenever David became too aware of people and circumstances, he always got afraid. It was when David got his mind and his heart fixed upon God that he wasn't afraid. And we have got to learn to consider what God is doing, what God has been doing, and what God is going to do. And I think this is one of the only ways to study the story of David. Again tonight, we're not going to go through the chapter in detail, but the chapter that we have read as part of the story is the groundwork, the basis of all that we are saying tonight. We've mentioned David's fear. We've mentioned before the times that David became very, very confused. Well, let's apply this to our own selves and say that the reason for much of our confusion and much of our weakness of faith lies in these three things. First of all, we fail to grasp history, what we've really been talking about. Now, I'm quite sure this is something that I'm becoming more aware of in my own Christian life and in my life and work as a minister of the gospel. We need to have a sense of the ongoing story. We need to widen our perspective. And this is a great corrective to all feelings of inferiority. All these feelings in which we devalue both ourselves and our work and our service. And granted all these things sometimes seem very, very poor and miserable. But in Christ Jesus, you see, we, as we are, limited capacities and all, have been lifted up and made an integral part of a story that began in eternity and finishes in eternity. And we have a part of that. And this is one of the things in my life as a minister that is both thrilling me and encouraging me more and more and more and more. Just a sense of history. I was telling the folk this morning that I've been richly blessed in reading back some of the past history of both Sandyford and Henderson Memorial and of Andrew Bonner, who preached in the church across the road, and all the kind of things that were going on round about 1855 when this church was opened. And it's been a thrill to me to trace the story down. Now granted, the glory of the story at times seems to be submerged, but it reappears. Because you see, the work of God is one work. And we need to have this sense of history to recognize that we are part of what has gone before and part of what follows. And our section of the story is equally important. We must remember that God had his plans and his purposes for us long before we came on the scene. That's the kind of thing we don't often think about. Remember what God said to Jeremiah when he was very uncertain about whether he could ever be a minister come missionary, for that's what he was. Oh, says God, I chose you not only before you were born, before you were conceived. Do you ever think of your life like that? Was it sometime this weekend or some other time? I can't remember, but ever since I was told about it, it's been a fascinating fact of my own life and experience. That when I was a tiny little baby, the doctor said to my mother that I wouldn't live. That's often made me think right back and to sense that there was purpose in that child being born into the world. There was purpose. Because you see, God had his plans and his purposes long before we came on the scene, and God will continue his plans and his purposes after we have gone. That's the first thing. The reason for so much of our confusion and weakness of faith is that we fail to grasp history. Secondly, we fail to grasp redemption. I nearly said salvation, but I want to use the broader word, redemption. And I think it is true, evangelically speaking, that we tend nearly all the time to concentrate on individual conversions. That's not how it was done in the New Testament. Oh yes, people have to be converted one by one. You don't get converted in families or congregations. The fact that you're a member of Sandyford and you keep on coming to Sandyford won't stand you much good in the day of judgment if you've never really come to Christ, if you've never been saved from your sins, if you've never been forgiven on the merits of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, we must come one by one to God through Jesus Christ. But the glorious emphasis in the New Testament wasn't on the individual conversion, but rather on the church. I was reading the congregational letter in David Grant of Dorais magazine the other day, and this is what he was speaking about. He was speaking about the church and saying, now you see, right from the beginning, God's plan was a bride for his son. And the church is the bride of Christ. So says Scripture. And here again is something that enlarges our whole concept of salvation and makes us think of the purposes of redemption. And this, amongst other things, means that the fashioning of the church is of prime importance. And that is why it is such a serious thing, evangelically speaking, in this day and generation, that there is such a devaluing of the church, and in some evangelical circles, a contempt for the church. You read Ephesians, but we can't linger with that tonight. But in thinking of the work of God, we have to learn to think of the whole plan of redemption. And we've got to think of a work or a kingdom being brought eventually to completeness. I was reading some of the verses in 1 Corinthians 15, but the last enemy being destroyed, death, and then Christ delivering up the kingdom to the Father. The perfect kingdom. And again, you see, we lose a lot of our assurance and our clarity and our faith and our encouragement because we don't think in these terms. We were doing it not long ago in Philippians on Sunday mornings, speaking about the God who has begun the good work in you will bring it. Sometimes I've reassured myself by sitting and imagining the good Lord saying, all right, Philip, we'll get you sorted out yet. You know, that's a comfort. And oh, how I love that verse from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. One day with you and me and with us in Christ Jesus, he will look upon what is his work and he'll say, now that's exactly how I've wanted it. 1 John chapter 3, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like him. Oh, what thoughts we need to think of the great plan of redemption, not least to persuade us that God's ideas are always greater and more far-reaching than ours. And thirdly, the reason for much of our confusion and weakness of faith lies in this, that we fail to grasp the fact of judgment. And the clearly enunciated biblical truth that there is, first of all, on the one hand, what people used to call an entail, E-N-T-A-I-L, an entail of sin. That is, the outworking of the consequences of sin. Yes, and I'm not denying forgiveness. But you see, there are mental, and there are emotional, and there are physical consequences of wrongdoing with which we have to live very often, even though we have been gloriously forgiven by God. Oh, my dear people, young and old alike, be very careful with the way you run your life, lest you create situations with which you will have to live for years to come. We must grasp the fact of judgment, first of all in terms that there is an entail of sin, the outworking of the consequences of wrongdoing, individual, social, national, international, and cosmic. There are consequences of sin in the very physical constitution of the universe. That's biblical doctrine. And that is why sometimes when people say to us, why should such and such a thing happen? We have to say, why shouldn't it happen? But we have to recognize the fact of judgment, secondly, in terms of the specific action of God, both in history and in eternity. Sin is brought to judgment. But the judgment of God upon sin is not entirely postponed to the day of judgment. The judgment of God upon sin is operative now in the context of history, in the outworking of the human story. And that is one of the keys to the present world situation. I believe in judgment. The Bible leaves me no option but to believe in judgment. And all these things that we are speaking about tonight, to my mind at least, are brought into focus by the sequence of these studies in the story of David and Saul. And while we have a verse like verse 16 that is a very glorious verse, I think it is verse 14 that really focuses the message of the chapter. David remained in the stronghold in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. I'm sure some of you here were, was it in the St. Andrew's Hall or the Kent Hall? I can't remember, when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached for 60 minutes on the text, but God. What a sermon. Dead in trespasses and sins, but God. Saul hunted David every day, but God. People have been prophesying the immediate demise of Sandyford for a long time now, but God. On the one hand, in that 14th verse, we have a statement of the ruthlessness of a persistent enemy. And on the other hand, we have the continuing safety of the man of God. But if you look at verse 2, and then at verse 7, you will see that both men are claiming that God is on their side. There's David praying, and there's Saul saying, oh, thank you, Lord. How will you say, Mr. Philip, that often happens? Yes, I know. And people say, what should we do? Well, just leave it. Let it work out, and it will be clear who God is with. Now remember, this is a real situation, working out in the complications and treacheries of real life, and taking time. The weeks and the months and the years are going past. But they are not negative, because God is at work. And the outworking of this story involved real hurt and real disappointment. If you look at verse 5, you see David delivering his fellow countrymen from the attacks of the Philistines. In verse 11, you find these very people, rescued by David, selling David into the hand of Saul. What an exposure of human hearts. It's not an old story, it's a contemporary story. People who owed so much to David, turning against the very man by whom they had been blessed. But you see, it all comes out into the open. Everything always does, because we are dealing with God. Didn't Jesus speak these terrible words about nothing covered that will not be brought out into the open? And didn't he go on to speak about hidden and secret things being shouted from the housetops? That's a verse that's always given me a lot of worry, because there's a lot of things about me and about my doings that I don't terribly want to be shouted from the housetops. But on one level, there's no reason why it shouldn't be shouted, because I did it. I said it. Oh, my friends, we are dealing with God. I don't want this really to be a sobering and searching. I want it to be an instructive sermon, but I also want it to be a means of blessing. And I think what we've got to do in a story like this is to recognize that God is in fact doing three different things. He's working on three different levels. All at the one time. You know how sometimes we say, I've got too much in my plate just now. Well, that's sin. That's something you've got to sort out and order your life better. But God never has too much on his plate. He has everything in complete control. And he's doing three things in this story all at the one time. And each of the three is the servant of the other. What's God doing? He is preparing David to be the king of Israel, to build Jerusalem, to unite the people, to write the Psalms, to be a blessing for centuries and centuries and centuries. Did David know? Oh, I don't know. I think when I get to heaven, I'll say, David, when you were away up these hills at the side of the Dead Sea and the sun was belting down on you, did you know what God was? I didn't know. But I know now. Oh, so many things are going to become clear when we get to heaven. Well, that's the first thing David is doing. God is doing. He is preparing David to be king of Israel, and he is preparing the situation for David, so that when the time comes, the people will unite behind him and become a people. So some of you divinity fellows, are you aware of the fact that for a long, long time already, God has been preparing your congregation? Oh, what they are going through at this time, for no other reason that they're going to be landed with you as their minister. Oh, they need to be prepared. And because God loves the future congregation as well as he loves you, he's got to prepare you so that it won't be too much of a shock to the congregation when they eventually get you. I remember Ian McCall, the session clerk, the convener of the vacancy committee here, after I had been formally elected to be the new minister, he said, "You know, Mr. Philip, the congregation's no idea what's going to hit them." Mind you, I hadn't much idea of what was going to hit me either. But you know, I hadn't been here weeks before I realized that I was in a prepared situation. And that I had been prepared, not merely theologically, although I hope I was, or spiritually, and I hope I was, on another level altogether. One of the most useful things for me in my first few years as the minister of Stanleyford was the fact that I had been trained as a banker. Because I was able to grasp what was really a hopeless and a very depressing financial and fabric situation, and be able to see it as a unit over a number of years. You won't misunderstand me if I say this. God is very clever. He prepares. He was preparing David, and he was preparing the situation. Secondly, God was dealing with Saul to bring home to not only to his mind and his heart, but to his life, the harvest of his willfulness. You see, Saul was in rebellion against God. And thirdly, God was dealing with Israel, which had become a superficial, rebellious, backsliding nation. And by the sheer pressure of circumstances, with enemies invading the land, coming and stealing their crops and this and that and the other, God was not only calling the nation to repentance, God was bringing the nation to repentance. And the more I read this story, the more I'm aware that God was at work, God was in control, and the story was going on. Think briefly of three of the characters. Saul, very complicated man. But as the story goes on, are you not aware of the fact that it's becoming clearer and clearer that Saul was a bad man? And it was his badness in the end that made him mad. I'm sure of that. And it was his badness that eventually destroyed him. He was a man of moods and of jealousy and of self-pity. He was also a man of tremendous willfulness, in which he would listen to no one. And he reached the stage, is it in verse 7? Yes, where he says, God has given him into my hand. He reached the stage where he confused his will with God's will. And it never occurred to Saul that he was wrong. And that particular scheme of Saul was brought to nothing. And at the earliest opportunity, look down to verse 21. He went on in exactly the same way. It was as if God was saying, Saul, you may not touch that man. And Saul said, I'm going to do it. And God frustrated him. Short time later, same kind of situation. God said, you will not touch that man. Saul said, I will. And God frustrated him. It's really frightening, you know, when people won't learn. Isn't it? Wonder if there are folk like that here tonight, to whom God has been speaking in a variety of different ways, and you will not listen. Saul was like that. And I'm becoming aware of the fact that in this man Saul, there was what I would call an emotional drive impelling him in his life and his actions. An emotional drive in which mental and spiritual and circumstantial considerations were not allowed either to guide him or correct him. Now we've got to be very careful about this. This is why sometimes we need to go to our friends, our Christian friends, and say, "Now, my friend, do you think I'm on the right track here?" But no such attitude with Saul. He was fighting against God. Consider Jonathan. And he wasn't very often in the forefront of the picture, and I'm sure at times there were those amongst David's men who criticized Jonathan for staying with Saul. But you know, in that situation, it is clear that Jonathan kept his heart true and his vision clear. And he not only knew where David was, he knew what was going on with David. And he was aware of the fact in verse 15 that in this set of circumstances, David was afraid. And oh, how wonderful it is for this man, Jonathan. He went to David and he strengthened David's hand in God. Tell me, is that what you do with your friends? Are your friends the better of your company and your counsel and your influence? One way to understand this verse, that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God, is to put it like this. Jonathan took David's hand and put it in God's hand. Oh, would God we were all friends like that. That's what we should be. To strengthen one another's hands in God. But you see, Jonathan couldn't have done it if he had just stayed at home and prayed for David. Oh, I know we need to pray. But sometimes we need to say amen to our prayers and go to the person we are praying for and strengthen their hand in God. There are ministers up and down the country tonight, good and godly men, who go home to their manses brokenhearted because not a Christian in their congregation has strengthened their hand in God this holy Sabbath day. Aye, there are people in congregations who go home heartbroken because their ministers haven't spoken to them to strengthen their hand in God. One last word about David. We'll learn a lot about him yet. He was learning, first of all, to be a man mastered by God. In the second verse, when men questioned because of their fear, David made sure of God's mind in the matter, and then he obeyed. And again in verse 11, he goes to God. Oh, there's not the wrong kind of independence here. Here is a man who is learning to be mastered by God. Secondly, David was learning that to be God's man means to be the enemy's target. And that's true of David and of every man who stood with David. David was also learning, finally, that God's man doing God's work is safe. Look at verse 14 again, the last part of the verse. Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. Makes me think of Jesus saying to Peter, "Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, but I have prayed for you." the end of the chapter in verses 26 and 27 or thereabouts, we'd almost be tempted to say, oh, what a near thing. Wasn't there mercy that the Philistines attacked just at that time and drew? Oh, what a narrow... Oh, no, God doesn't go in for narrow escapes. He's far, far surer than that. And what I'm left with in this chapter tonight is David's God. David's God, who is a God to be trusted, and a God to be obeyed. And if any of us ever have any doubt about that, then the call to trust and to obey is demonstrated before us tonight in the Lord's table, in bread broken and in wine poured out, the symbols of redeeming love. Oh, my dear people, if David's God, who is our God, loves us like that, and watches over us as we have seen tonight, and plans for us beyond our wildest imaginings, is not this a God to trust and to obey? Amen.